But for those of us who are here, we get to dive into a new series tonight in the book of Ezra. So if you have your Bible, open to Ezra chapter 1. And just kind of as you're flipping there, let me ask this question. How many of you have stood in the presence of something incredible? There's something tremendous. I remember I had heard about Jackson Hole, Wyoming, which from what I was told was like the ski mecca or snowboard mecca of the world. And I'd snowboarded before and I'd gone up to, you know, to Sierra Summit or whatnot and snowboarded there, which is, you know, icy in the morning and slushy in the afternoon and everybody thinks it's awesome. And then I went to Jackson Hole. And it was a weird situation the way it worked out. I was by myself. I was teaching a Song of Solomon conference there. And they flew us all in a day early so that we could go snowboarding, which I thought was really kind. And so I go up to the top of this incredible mountain, and I'm snowboarding. And I'm all by myself, and there's about 6 inches to a foot of powder on the runs. I mean, it's just incredible. The snow is just literally like powdered sugar. I mean, it's just so soft and incredible. So every time I ate it, I didn't even care. You know, just tumbled and rolled and got over it. And there was one point where I stopped on the mountain and the sun was kind of rising and I looked out over this incredible valley. And it was one of those moments where I saw something so incredibly beautiful. Just snow-capped peaks, massive summits, an incredible view of the valley that I was just reminded of how small I was. And you know, and it was the kind of moment where you're kind of sitting there and you feel a little awkward because people are like screaming by you and you're just like, oh. You know, amazed at what you saw. And in a sense, when you begin to look at God, there's assumptions that we make about God of, oh, God's like this or God's like that. But the closer you get to who God truly is, the more of that kind of awe-inspiring moment that you experience. I can remember for me, I didn't grow up in church. Many of you didn't either. And so you kind of create this little papier-mâché image of who God is. You know, it's kind of a good luck charm, tooth fairy, Santa, Easter bunny, all kind of rolled up into one thing, and that's kind of who God is. And then I came to know Christ, and as I came to know Christ, I started reading my Bible and got blown away at the sovereignty of God, meaning that God was in control of all things, that my view of God was so insignificant, so shallow, so small in comparison to who God truly was, that as I started reading the Bible, it began to totally change my perspective of everything about God. And I realized in that moment, that same sort of awe-inspiring, jaw-dropping moment of grandeur. And in a sense, what we're going to find in Ezra is a similar experience. Because for many of us, as we read through this book, it's going to change the way you think about God. So I'll say this, if you prefer a very tame and controllable God, you will be very, very frustrated in the coming weeks. If you prefer a safe and predictable God, you're going to be very frustrated in the coming weeks. If you prefer something that is docile, that is there at your beck and call, you're going to be very frustrated in the next couple of weeks. Because what you're going to see is a sovereign, almighty God who is in control of everything. And you say, well, that makes me uncomfortable. That makes God really powerful. Yeah, he is. I remember talking to a guy one time. We were talking about the sovereignty of God and the fact that God moves in our hearts. Whether we're shaking our fist at him or bowing our knee in worship, God is still God. And I was talking about God calling people to himself and warming the hearts of those who don't believe and even using wicked people for his glory. And the guy got mad. He goes, I don't like that at all. I said, why is that? He said, because it lessens my role in life and it increases God's. And I just thought, buddy, you got it. That's the gospel. That's the nature of who God is. As you look at the book of Ezra, Ezra's, of course, the author. Yet you only see Ezra in chapters 7 through 10 of the book, which makes it kind of an interesting picture. Ezra chronicled the first 6 chapters, and then you see him on the scene in chapter 7. Ezra and Nehemiah in the Hebrew scriptures were considered one book. They were divided sometime after. Probably the first guy who divided the book was a scholar by the name of Origen. There's 4 primary movements in the book, chapters 1 through 4. You see the construction of the temple begin and cease. In chapters 5 and 6, you see the construction renewed, primarily because of the ministry of 2 guys, Zechariah and Haggai, 2 prophets who come in and remind the people to get back to work. And then you see between chapters 6 and 7, 60 years of silence. They did real good, got the temple kind of done, and then stopped. And 60 years of silence until Ezra comes on the scene in chapter 7. The date of this book is about 450 BC, which doesn't mean a lot to some people, but let me give you some parallel track world figures that were around in this time. This was the time where religious figures began to spring up. You had Buddha, who was born and lived in India. You've got Confucius, who lived in China, living during this time. And you've got Socrates in Greece, names I'm sure you've all been exposed to at one point or another. And yet preceding them by centuries is Almighty God. The main character of this book, Zerubbabel, is the guy who leads the people back in chapters 1 through 6. Joshua, not to be confused with Joshua from the book of Joshua. This is Joshua, who is the high priest. And then, of course, the guy named Ezra. There's three kings from Persia that are going to be mentioned in significant ways because of decrees that they're going to roll out. One is Cyrus, one is Darius, one is Artaxerxes. But ultimately, the main character you're going to find in the book of Ezra is Yahweh. Now, if you're not sure who Yahweh is, let me explain that. When the people, Moses specifically, was asking God, how do I communicate to the people of who you are? This took place in Exodus at the burning bush. When Moses sees the burning bush and God says, go back and deliver my people. And he says, great, who am I? God says, I don't care who you are, it's about who I am. And Moses says, well, who do I tell the people you are? And he says, you just tell them that I will be what I will be. Basically, that I am. You tell them that I am. Which was kind of the formal name of God. It was Yahweh. In the Hebrew, they wouldn't pronounce it. They didn't even spell it with all of the letters included in the name for fear of being blasphemous. I mean, it was the holy name of God. God is the main character of this book. This book is going to highlight a theme of the sovereignty of God. And let me give you just sort of a phrase that has stuck with me as I've been preparing for Ezra, and one that I hope will stick with you as well. It's the concept of this, that God does not discard what he has chosen, but remakes it when it fails. God does not discard what he has chosen, but remakes it when he fails. If you remember last week, we talked about the idea that God was the God of second chances, that God oftentimes is more gracious than we can ever understand. When God calls us to himself, he never discards us. The concept of losing your salvation is an unbiblical concept, because when you are his, and he's the biggest guy on the block. And there's no one that can take you from his hands. Jesus even said, Father, I praise you that no one has snatched any of these from my hand. So if you are a believer, if you've put your faith in Christ, you're his. Now, you might not always live like you're his, right? And those times come often. And when we fail, he doesn't discard us, but he remakes us. He remakes us. Many of you, even now, are sitting in the ashes of a bad decision. Did something stupid. Disobeyed God, lived in disobedience. You knew what was right, you chose wrong anyway, and you're wondering, where's God? You know where he's at? Remaking you, right where you're at. Because oftentimes, the places of greatest spiritual formation in our life are the places of the greatest amount of pain. God does not discard what he's chosen, but he remakes it when it fails. The nation of Israel, in context here, Israel had been destroyed, and Judah, the southern kingdom, had a king on the throne during the time of shortly before Ezra, of a guy by the name of Jehoiakim, who was a pretty significant idiot in your Bible. He was a guy who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so God said to this king in Jeremiah chapter 22, he says, your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on the shedding of innocent blood and on the practicing of extortion. That was the king on the nation and on the throne of the nation of Israel. And so what happened is calamity came to the nation and they got taken into exile, because the scripture would say that God is abounding in loving kindness and grace, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so they end up in Babylon. Now, why Babylon? Just for fun, turn to the book of Habakkuk for a second. Fun on multiple accounts. One, because there's going to be people who never find it, because it is kind of tucked away in the sticky pages. But also because this book is a fascinating book written at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And it's a book written, a prophet that writes to describe to the nation what God is doing, and he asks honest questions. He's wondering about injustice. God, why is it that the wicked rule? Why is it that the ungodly prosper? You ever wondered that? Like, God, why is it that I walk with God and feel like I get nowhere, like I'm stuck in the, you know, in the mud somewhere, spinning my wheels, but yet, God, the wicked are exalted. Why is that? Look at verse 2 of Habakkuk chapter 1. He says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear?" He says, "I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look upon wickedness?" He says, "Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises." Verse 4, "Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous." It's like, God, what's the deal? Have you forgotten about us, your, quote, chosen people? Why is it that all these pagan worshiping people are doing great and rising up around us, and we are being persecuted? Notice the answer, verse 5. God says, "Look among the nations and observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I'm doing something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told." In a sense, Habakkuk gets reminded, hey, buddy, at the end of the day, I'm God and you're not. And even if I tried to explain it to you, you would never get it. So instead of worrying about what I'm doing, why don't you just trust me? And then in chapter 2, in verse 20, God finishes sort of that exclamation point by saying, "Look, that the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him." It's a good reminder to Habakkuk and all of his contemporaries that even though it doesn't look like God is doing something, God says, "I'm doing something." In fact, in chapter 1, he goes on to say that he's raising up the Chaldeans, a fierce and wicked people, to destroy for a season the nation of Israel. So where is God in the midst of difficult times? In this context, he's raising up a bully among them to chasten them. Turn back to Ezra for a moment. It's because of that that God raises up these Babylonians to come in, and there's three, it's kind of a threefold exile. 605, Daniel is taken, Daniel and his three buddies. 597, there's another deportation that happens. And then finally in 586, the destruction of Jerusalem. And then in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, here's what Jeremiah the prophet says. What's interesting is this is the manuscript that Daniel begins to read while in captivity. He says, "This whole land will be desolate and a horror, and these nations will serve the kings of Babylon for 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord. For the iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans," he says, "I will make it an everlasting desolation." Meaning, even though they're in captivity, God is still sovereign, and God does not discard what he has chosen, but remakes it when it fails. And he says they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Then they'll be restored. While Daniel's reading from the book of Jeremiah, Daniel has recorded in the book of Daniel four different visions. These visions are prophetic visions of the flow of human history, starting from Babylon, moving to the Medo-Persian Empire, moving then to Greece, and then to Rome. And Daniel forecasts for us what's going to happen politically in his day. Now, that would have been unheard of to be in captivity in Babylon under the dominion of Babylon, saying, "Oh, Babylon's going to fall and Persia's going to reign." Because at that time, they'd have looked at little Persia and said, "Them? You got to be kidding me." But God rises up kingdoms and he takes kingdoms down. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, he says in verses 10 and following that, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you. I will bring you back to this place." Daniel's reading these words in Babylon. He says, "I'm going to bring you back to this place." And then he says these words in context, words you've probably heard if you've been around church for a while, but never understood the context. This is Daniel reading from Jeremiah in captivity where God is promising a return to the nation. He says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come to me and pray, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." Now we read that and we think, man, oh yeah, God has plans for us. How would you like to be sitting in a Babylonian home somewhere wondering if the whole culture that you've grown up on is going to be destroyed, if God is still God, and if God's going to be true to his word, and then you read this. Talk about an encouraging word. And so God promises Daniel the return of the people. Now here's why that becomes interesting. Babylonian rule was a very assimilation type rule. If you remember in the book of Daniel, one of the first things they do to Daniel and the boys is ask them to dress like Babylonians, talk like Babylonians, study like Babylonians, and worship the Babylonian gods. Great point of contention in the book of Daniel is Daniel and the boys say, no, I'm not going to serve your gods. In fact, we're going to serve our God, but test us to see if we're not better than all of the contemporaries around us. So that was the Babylonian way of absorbing you and making you a Babylonian. The Persians were different. Under Persian rule, one of the ways that they created a sense of unity in their kingdom was to allow you to practice whatever religion you chose to practice. And so you had tremendous religious freedom under the Persian rule. But Daniel's in Babylon. Ezra and the boys are in Babylon. They have no freedom of religious expression until finally, in 539 BC, a Persian king by the name of Cyrus walks into Babylon and conquers it. And in the process of that, he begins to read in the name of religious freedom. He's learning about other gods. And so he starts reading from the prophet Isaiah, which is in your Bible. And the prophet Isaiah, 200 years before the fact, begins to talk about a king from Persia named Cyrus, whose heart God would stir up to rebuild his house. And Cyrus is reading this text from Isaiah. In fact, it's in Isaiah 44, verse 28. He says, it is I who says of Cyrus that he is my shepherd, and I will perform all my desires through him. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple her foundations will be laid. And Cyrus is reading the Bible going, hey, that's me. He's talking to me. 200 years before Cyrus was ever around, he's talking to me. In Isaiah 45:1, he says, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by my right hand and subdued nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open the doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. He says, of this guy Cyrus, I made the way straight for him. God raises up a pagan king to destroy Babylon so that his people, Israel, whom he has chosen and never forsaken, but is remaking in captivity, can be released to come back to Jerusalem to live freely serving God. That is how sovereign God is. God is not a victim of circumstance. He's not a God of chance. He doesn't believe in coincidence or what your fortune cookie said. God is a God that is sovereign, which I don't even understand the depths of it. What I know is that God is so big that when you're in captivity in Babylon, wondering how in the world you're going to get out of that place, God raises up a wicked king to deliver you and give you religious freedom. That's the God we serve. That sovereignty. That standing in the midst of God and saying, I don't understand it all, but you are so huge compared to anything I may have preconceived in my head. Josephus, a great Jewish scholar, said of Cyrus the king, when he read these words, he said this. He said he read this and an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was written. Now, I don't know about you. I've never seen my name in the Bible, you know. God hasn't said, hey, Brad, you know, you're going to do such and so. But can you imagine the compelling urge you would have if you read of you in the Bible? God said, so-and-so, you're going to do thus. How bad would you strive to do thus? If that's what God called you to, you do it. Well, this guy does. And so in 537, he issues a decree, one of three decrees coming from pagan kings to restore the nation to its glory. And 50,000 people leave Jerusalem under the rule of Zerubbabel to go back to rebuild the temple. In fact, Ezra chapter 1 now, verse 1. How's that for a long intro? That's why I would have failed any preaching class I ever took. Glad I never took one. Ezra 1:1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Cyrus issues a decree that says, the God of heaven and earth, that's pretty clear, has called me, pagan king, who the Bible says, by the way, in Isaiah 45, that Cyrus's heart was not the Lord's. So lest we think that God raised up Cyrus and called him to himself, he didn't. He raised up a pagan king to do whatever God wanted. Because God can use the godly and the ungodly because he is sovereign and he is God. And so he raises this king up, and this king issues a decree that 50,000 people should go back and restore the temple. Notice the first thing God wants them to do is restore the temple. Why is that? I mean, if you were a politician, would you want the temple restored? If you were a general, would you want the temple restored? You'd want the wall, maybe, the big ramparts and bastions on the corner, and you'd want the, you know, towers, and you'd want all that. No, the temple. Why? Because ultimately, God is their defender. And from the very beginning of your Bible, God has wanted one thing and one thing only, relationship with you, that he might be worshipped. He wants glory for himself. You say, well, that's arrogant. Not if you're God. Hey, if you can speak the world into existence in 6 days, make dirt breathe, set the earth on its foundation, you can have anybody claim glory to you. But if you're God, you've done that. He's worth it. He's worthy of our worship. And so that's all he wants. And so he says to the people, restore the temple so that relationship can be restored and God can be worshipped in Jerusalem. Well, there's two other deportations or coming back, by the way, in 458, Ezra is going to lead 5,000, and then Nehemiah, who we'll cover later, is going to lead 42,000 people back. It's always fascinated me, side note, okay? Three exiles, three deportations into Babylon, three returnings. I always wondered why that pattern. It's almost like in John chapter 1. You remember the story where Peter pops off, says, oh, I'm not going to deny you. In fact, I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, really? Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times, right? You know the story. Peter denies him three times, and then Peter and the boys are out fishing after Jesus is put in the tomb. And Jesus is on the seashore, but they don't know it's him. He's like, hey, did you guys catch any fish? You know, professional fishermen, been fishing all night, caught nothing. Okay, that's a grumpy, grumpy group of guys, all right? And so he pops off. Why don't you throw your nets on the other side of the boat? It's a small boat. I mean, it's not like there's fish here and like 8 feet over, there's not fish, right? That doesn't make any sense. It's not like a big ocean liner where you're like 500 yards, you know, to the other side. He just, like, throw it over, right? So the guys throw it over, they catch all the fish. Peter goes, hey, I think that's the Lord. Swims into shore. Jesus already has a little fire cooked up. They start having a little barbecue right there on the beach, little fish, some bread. Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? He says, oh, Lord, you know I love you. And feed my sheep. Second time, do you love me? Like, Lord, yeah, you're getting a little redundant. I told you, I love you. And he asks him a third time, and it says Peter weeps. Makes you wonder if the three times of denial and three times of do you love me go into sort of counteract each other. And in God's sovereignty, you've got three deportations to Babylon, and three times he sends people back, maybe to cancel them out. I don't know. It's fascinating. Here's what I do know. That God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the same God who was sovereign to call these people under the tyranny of a pagan king to be beat down in Babylon is the same God that restored them under Persian rule to come back and worship. He's the same God. The same God that was sovereign enough to write a Bible 200 years before Cyrus even read it is the same God who loves you and me. The same God that says to you that this is the testimony and God has given you eternal life and the life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He says, I write these things for those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the assurance we have. If you know Jesus, you're his. You may not always live like you're his, but you're his. And those whom he has chosen, he will not discard, but he remakes you when you fail. You're his. So the question I've got for you is, are you his? See, this religious experience is not just about this mountainside and seeing the glory of what God created and then saying, yeah, God is really cool, that's nice, good for someone else. This is about you. This is about you and I placing our faith in Jesus Christ and becoming one of his. And by becoming one of his, we inherit, if you will, that assurance that he is always with us. And though it doesn't make sense sometimes what's happening in our life, and it seems like God's raising up, you know, Babylonian kings around us, proverbially speaking, or it seems like you don't understand what God is doing or why he's doing it, it reminds us that God is still sovereign. And though we don't understand it, his ways are crazy, and people say things like, well, God works in mysterious ways. Yeah. Yeah, and oftentimes it hurts. And oftentimes it doesn't make sense. But he is good. He's not tame, but he's good. And he's for us, if you know Christ. If not, you're on the outside of a sovereign God. You are in opposition to the one who made you. And you will never feel peace apart from Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel. God does not discard what he has chosen, but remakes it when it fails. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word, for the beauties of a Bible that blows us away, with your sovereignty that has moved centuries before, knowing that you lived and created this world long before Buddha and Confucius and Socrates. The God who raised up a pagan king from Babylon to take them captive and then stirred in the heart of a pagan king, Cyrus, to bring them back, who fulfilled your word literally to the day. And we're reminded of the precision of your Bible and for the fact that as Daniel's in captivity prophesies to the day, the appearing of Christ among us, literally centuries before, you are faithful and you do not discard what you have chosen, but you remake us when we fail. And so, God, I pray that we would turn to you this morning to be found in you, that you would be honored in us and through us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.